Well, good evening from me. My name is Chris Ox. I'm also one of the members here at Beeston Free Church. And you perhaps saw from the notice sheet that this is the third sermon in a series, which I have called Walking with God. And so to be honest, it's a bit more of an unintentional series, so there's really no pressure to remember anything I've said before. That's been a while ago. But what it really means is that this is the third time I'm standing up here this year, and it also means that the ministers are on holiday. but what really connects these three talks is, so I want to put my cards on the table, is a conviction that I have about the grand purposes of God, and that is that He wants to walk with us. In Genesis 1, we are told that God creates man in the image, in His own image. And we learn there that man is someone who can relate to God. And that's what lifts us from the rest of creation, of monkeys and trees and that sort of thing. We have a very different ability to relate to God. We can commune with God. And it's my conviction that God created you and me because He wants to be with beings that He can love. And that's not that there is a need in God to create. He doesn't have to. He creates out of His abundance, out of the abundance of love that He has. And so we are beings that can love Him, and He seeks to love us. And so we can genuinely and freely love Him. And to say this more poetically, it means that God wants to walk with us. That's why we're here. And so I'm putting my cards on the table. That's what combines all these talks. And in a sense, pretty much anything I do when I speak or teach. In Genesis 3, perhaps know this story, God walks through the garden, and it says there in the cool of the day, He's looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? But Adam, as you know, is not there. Adam is not walking with God, because Adam had just eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam wasn't keen to be found. Adam had just decided that God wasn't trustworthy. And so by his own choice, Adam had disobeyed. Adam had effectively kept himself from walking with God. And so the rest of the story that we have on earth, the rest of salvation history, is God seeking to walk with us. God looking after man. God Himself coming down in the man Jesus Christ to seek that which is lost, to seek to make us people who are disciples, to make us people who follow Him, who walk with Him. And of course, He has done that with many people in the Bible, with Enoch, with Moses, with Joshua, Elijah. And so in the other two talks I had, one was in January and the other one I can't remember, when I spoke, I focused on people that walked with God, because I wanted to know what it means to walk with God. And I think if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. It's one of my deepest desires for myself to be a person who walks with God. It's one of my deepest desires for my wife and my children that they would be people who walk with God, no matter what foolish choices they might make in the future. And I'm sure my kids will have their share of good and bad choices they're making in life. They might have difficult or hard cards that they're dealt. There might be bad things in their way. There might be happy and good things in their way. But my hope and my prayer is that they would be people who walk with Him. That's my deepest desire. And I think you know what I'm talking about, because that's also your desire if you're a Christian. Deep down there, you want to be a person who walks with God. And you often regret that you're not that person, but you have that desire in you. That desire is there. And I think that's really why you're here tonight. That's really why you're going to church, because you want to walk with God. And see, this is what this mini-series then is really about. And so in the first one in January, we looked at Moses, because Moses is a man who walks with God. And there I wanted to just see what it means to walk with God, what that looks like, how that works, what misconceptions we might have. You know, Moses is very reluctant initially. What are the things that hinder our walk with God? And then the second talk was on Joshua, where I wanted to look at the dynamics of that. How does that actually look in real life? And there we saw that it actually is a fight. And to repeat the mantra I always repeated then is, it is to do something with God and not for God. The one who walks with God, he's a person who fights, who obeys, who conquers. And so tonight, the third talk is on Amalek, who is an archetype of God's enemies. It means he's an archetype of what it means to be God's enemy. And so it's a picture, a basic example of what it looks like to work against God. And I grant you, it's a bit of an odd choice when you look at the topic, because Amalek surely is not somebody who walks with God. Amalek is actually the complete opposite. Amalek is trying to prevent the people of God to walk with him, to follow him. And that's exactly, in fact, why I chose Amalek. See, the other two talks, they were sort of looking at internal things, misconceptions that we might have, faith issues, so issues that we ourselves have to sort out to walk with God. But this talk is about the fact that there's something external to us that is actually trying to prevent us, it's trying to hinder us following God. And that's who Amalek is. So let's look at that. On page 75 in your Bibles, Exodus 17, unfortunately I don't have Samuel Jackson's voice. Was it Samuel Jackson? Who was it? I don't know. Somebody with a deep voice. Sorry, I can't do that. So Exodus 17, verse 8. Let me briefly read this. Let's look at this. Who is Amalek? The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, why would God be against Amalek from generation to generation? Is that not a bit petty? Is it not a bit, you know, below God to have this dynastic feud, like Days of Our Life type of thing? And to answer this question, we just have to think about who Amalek is. Now, biblical Amalek is a tribe that lived in and around the land of Canaan. Ultimately, Amalek is related to Esau. But as you can see in this passage, Amalek attacks the people of God, the people of Israel, just after they got out of the slavery in Egypt. They just had gotten out across the Red Sea. They're going through the desert. Yes, they're complaining. But they're on their way to meet their God at the mountain of God. And now, probably seizing the opportunity to get some plunder, to steal some women, perhaps to decimate a potential enemy, Amalek decides to attack this defenseless train of Israelite refugees, women and children, old and young, stragglers. You see, Amalek is an opportunist and a robber. Amalek preys on the weak and the innocent. Amalek is a rapist and a murderer. And this is why Amalek is singled out as God's arch enemy, and why Amalek becomes a type, a picture of those external forces that would seek to harm and kill God's people. And God has no mercy with this kind. Amalek is God's avowed arch enemy. Amalek is to be blotted out. If you can flick over to Deuteronomy 25, that's on page 203, we have a second retelling, a shorter retelling of the story. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, page 203. Deuteronomy 25, 17. God is saying this to Moses, or to us. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from the under heaven. Do not forget. And if you do a word study on Amalek, you find some very interesting things. Amalek turns up in the Bible always on the side of those who fight God. Amalek is always in alliance with those forces, with those people who are preying on God's people. So, for example, if you go look at the book of Judges, you will see that in the time of Ehud, a judge, Ehud the judge, there the Amalekites have joined the Moabites, and they oppress Israel. The Amalek reappears in the story of Gideon. There they are in allegiance with the Midianites, plundering the land. Amalek turns up in the book of Samuel at several points, again, and still killing and stealing and raping. There, also in the book, we learn, in 1 Samuel, we learn how Saul, the first king of Israel, spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He's supposed to blot the name out. He's supposed to kill all the Amalekites. He doesn't do so. He spares the king. And not ironically, Saul himself then gets killed by an Amalekite. And later, much later, in the book of Esther, we encounter a person called Haman, who is another arch enemy of God, who actively tries to make the Persian king commit anti-Semitic genocide, to kill all the Israelites in his realm. And there we are told, and actually we are told five times in the book of Esther, that Haman is an Agagite, so he's a descendant of the king of the Amalekites. So if you trace Amalek through the Bible, you will find he's an enemy, an external enemy who seeks to kill God's people. And that's why God is so adamantly against Amalek. That's what Amalek is at heart. Amalek is a wicked opportunist and a robber. He preys on the weak and the innocent. He's a rapist and a murderer. So my first point is this: Amalek is real. Amalek is real. And what I mean by this is that there really is an external enemy. There really is an external enemy who energizes people and circumstances to prevent God's people to walk with Him. There are spiritual powers who actively prey on God's people, who seize the opportunity to steal and kill, to wreck physical and spiritual lives. Now, of course, we all know that when we are confronted with God's moral law, which is an expression of His character, when we encounter God's holiness, when we encounter His law, we become aware of sin in us. We become aware of an internal issue that we have. There is something in us that is wrong, that energizes and drives us to disobedience, that there is a propensity to doubt God, that there is an inclination to disobey Him, to mistrust Him. And so we come to know that there's something in us that is wrong, something in us that hinders our walk with God. And I think if you're a Christian, this is something that's well understood, because you cannot be a Christian without recognizing this. There's something wrong with you. That's what we need Christ for. We need a Savior. We need to be saved from sin. What often is not considered, and again, often by Christians, or perhaps it's forgotten, is that there's also something outside, something external that seeks to hinder our walk with God. And of course, the external and the internal, they work together. The external sort of tries to induce, to resonate with what's inside, and to, you know, try to trip you up, try to hinder your walk with God. And because we then in the end only recognize what's inside, we don't think much about what's outside. But the scriptures teach that there are external forces of evil that fight against God's people. In the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, we pray. Or consider Ephesians 6, verse 12. And I know George preached on this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are external spiritual forces of darkness, wicked opportunists and robbers who prey on the weak and the innocent, who will rape and murder, powers after the like of Amalek. Now, I work at the university, I've studied there for many years, and it's not very sophisticated these days to talk about the existence of the devil and demons, about spiritual forces of darkness. But the scriptures clearly witness this. They reveal this. They testify to it. And of course, under the influence of the Enlightenment, rationalism, skepticism, the rise of the scientific method, scientific thinking, the existence of God has been pushed out. And with it, also the existence of evil. But I think it has become quite clear, and that's something that already, ironically, Friedrich Nietzsche already realized, that if with the loss of God, you also lose all morality. You lose all sense of what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. For if you deny the existence of God, it becomes extremely difficult to have a standard of what is right and wrong. And that's actually quite a big philosophical problem. It's a problem if you study international law, because what do you anchor your law in if you don't have a standard, if you don't have a morality anymore? That's true for everyone. Because now, in our age, good and evil are just relative. They become, you know, they're up to vote, what the majority thinks, what whatever despot or whatever leader thinks. Evil isn't evil anymore. Evil becomes negotiable, determined by culture, by law, by tradition. If you follow the debate on euthanasia in the Netherlands or here in the UK, you can see this. But you see, biblically speaking, this thinking has its origin in the very thing it seeks to veil and deny. There is such a thing as good and evil. There's such a thing as absolute good and absolute evil. There are external spiritual forces of darkness, wicked opportunists and robbers who prey on the weak and the innocent, who will rape and murder, powers after the like of Amalek. And anyone who doubts this, I invite to visit Auschwitz. Or just look at the news, at the examples of violence, of war, of slavery, of economic and sexual exploitation. There is such a thing as evil. And so ultimately, evil, bad things, have nothing to do with statistics, with karma, with probability, or bad luck. There is really an Amalek. There is an evil reality out there. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Your enemy, the devil. Now, that doesn't mean you have to see the devil behind every bush. And some people do that. They blame the devil when, in fact, they should blame themselves. At least in my experience, it's often that what they blame outside is actually something that they themselves have done that is based on their own selfishness and, you know, their own sin. And so we don't have to see the devil behind every bush. And we don't have to see the devil behind every George Bush. You know, people do this. If you Google Amalek, if you go to YouTube and you put Amalek in, you will find several sermons, several talks by Christians and Jews who will basically put the blame, who basically say this particular group or this particular person is the devil, or this particular group is Amalek. We must uproot Amalek. We must kill and destroy Amalek. And by that, they mean physical people. That is not the Christian way. Even if it was that way, even if you could identify and say, this person is my enemy, then you are to pray for that person. You are to do good to that person and not evil. That's the Christian way. That's the Jesus way. So that's not what I mean with this. So with the disclaimers out of the way, but what I do mean is that there is a devil who is behind many thoughts and temptations that you yourself experience every day. And I think it helps to recognize that some hateful, some mean, some angry, some self-destructive or lustful thoughts, they come from the outside to you. They come from the outfield, like arrows, trying to pierce you, trying to trip you up, trying to stop you from walking with God. And I think we need to be aware of this more. We need to recognize that Amalek is real, that there really are forces who try to hinder us from walking with God. That's an important step to recognize this. What does Peter say? Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So that's the first point. The enemy is real. Amalek is real. The second point, and they get shorter, the fight is real. The second point is the fight is real. You see, the fight is not, this is not something, you know, where you stand on the sideline or something that, you know, angels and demons do somewhere in the heavenlies. Sort of, that's all invisible and has nothing to do with us. Because the battle lines, the enemy is real, the battle lines are real, and they run here and now. They run straight through your heart, they go straight through your mind. The trenches are in us. And so we don't sit on the sidelines. We're not just spectators. And you can see this in Joshua here, in this passage. And of course, in the second talk, when we looked at Joshua, there is an actual battle going on. Battle that we are taking part in. Look at Exodus 17:9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Joshua is choosing men. He's taking up arms. He's drawing up battle lines. He's not standing with Moses on the hill, watching how God supernaturally down in the plain, without any human involvement, is vanquishing the enemy. No, Joshua joins the fight. He has to fight the fight. And I think, likewise, we are invited, are told to join this fight. Paul in Ephesians 6, and you know this well, we just sang it earlier, has a whole soldier's outfit, a whole soldier's kit that he's discussing, a helmet, a shield, armor, a sword that we are to take up. And of course, if the enemy is real and spiritual, then also the fight is real and spiritual. Now you might bemoan this, and I do this often, why do we have to fight? Why can't we just stand on the sideline? Why can't we just receive by grace? And to be honest, all we can do is rubbish, right? We can't really do anything when it comes down to it. And of course, you're right. We are rubbish and can't really do anything. Nevertheless, God tells us to fight. It's not God's way to let us stand on the sideline. God is incarnational. He wants us to participate. He wants to bring about salvation in and through man. That's why Jesus came. God wants to walk with us. Some of you know that Stacy, my wife, and I, we are preparing to join WEC, and so it's a mission organization. And as part of that joining process, we had to do a psychological assessment with a Christian counselor. And that was a 3-hour ordeal. it wasn't that bad, but you know, I had expected sort of laying flat on a couch and looking at strange pictures, and you have to sort of associate something, and it's getting really awkward and that sort of thing. It was none of that. We did sit on a couch, and I ate a lot of biscuits, but it wasn't any of the bad things I expected. But the counselor at one point told us that 50% of all long-term Christian workers, and not just missionaries, 50% of all long-term Christian workers suffer at least at one point in their lives from depression. 50%. Now first, maybe yours too, I was surprised, maybe you're surprised, how high this number was. Because it means that every second minister, every second missionary that you meet has or will have some kind of experience of depression. But then I thought maybe this number is too low, because if you think of it, most of us, or maybe I'm one of the 50%, I don't know, most of us have an experience of feeling low or depressed at some point in our lives, for whatever reason. Now the other thing I was thinking is that it perhaps shouldn't surprise me that especially ministers and missionaries suffer from depression. For they are the ones who fight the fight. They are in the line of fire. And since the enemy is real, the fight is real, and the fight is spiritual. Henry Nguyen, I'll probably say this wrong, a Dutch Catholic minister, an academic, he's dead now, but he worked with handicapped people, but he also wrote a lot. He wrote this: every time fear, isolation, or despair begin to invade the human soul, this is not something that comes from God. Every time fear, isolation, or despair begin to invade the human soul, this is not something that comes from God. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. But mean, depressive, despairing thoughts, they are not from the Father of lights. And I think we need to recognize this, that there are external forces that try to trip us up. And so experiencing these kinds of thoughts or these kind of depressive feelings does not automatically mean you have done something wrong. It might mean you're just under attack. It might mean you are in the line of fire. And I think we need to realize this. This fight is real. We need to realize that in our very midst, sitting next to you, are people who are suffering, who have been attacked by wicked opportunists and robbers who prey on the weak and the innocent, who will rape and murder powers after the like of Amalek. My third point and last point is this: it is God who is really fighting. Amalek is real. Amalek is external. The fight is real. It is God who really is fighting. And this is the point the scriptures consistently emphasize. We have seen this already when we looked at Moses and Joshua, so I won't belabor it too much. But you see it with lots of other biblical characters: Gideon, Elijah, David, Jehoshaphat, Peter, and of course Jesus himself. It is God who is really fighting. If you look at the end of our passage, Exodus 17, you see this. You probably, it's very evident. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on the one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Joshua was not able to defeat the Amalekite army in his own strength. He could not rely on his skill as a general, nor could he rely on the skill of his soldiers, or his strategy, nor on the ability of any other human force. The raising and falling of Moses' hands, and actually the staff in Moses' hands, is a clear indicator that it depended on God alone. And that's something we consistently see. In verse 9 earlier, you saw that Moses is talking about the staff of God, and could do a big study on the staff. But we must presume, therefore, that he held the staff up with his hands. And of course, this staff, if you study the book of Exodus, stands for the power and presence of God. Very interesting about the staff is when it first shows up in Exodus 4, it is actually Moses' walking stick. You see, God wants to walk with us. Only through God, through him, will we have life and victory. And only with him we will overcome. And so, again, my mantra, you're not doing something for God. You're not fighting in your own strength. You are joining God. You're walking with him. You're participating in his fight, in his battle, and in his victory. It's a real fight, and he wants you to join it. But you fight together with him. You walk together with him. But notice this other thing. Moses needed Aaron and Hur by his side to keep his hands up. Much like Joshua needed his men to win the battle. How they, you know, they needed discipline to keep the battle lines. And I take this means that we need each other, that we are in this together. We are not single soldiers, lone rangers. We need one another. We need to look out for one another, especially when our arms come down, especially when we stop looking to God. In fact, we are in an army. We are the body of Christ, and God is with us. That's his promise. I am with you. And so we are walking with God, and we are walking together. And that's why the gates of hell won't overcome the church, because Christ is amongst us. We are fighting with him. He is with us. You see, life is only found in Jesus Christ. Victory is only found in Jesus Christ. Jesus walked our road physically. He overcame our sin. He fought the devil and death, and he won. The one who thus gained the victory, he is the one who, with outstretched arms out on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, stands and says, "It's finished." He is the one we look to. Now, how do we fight? How do we enter this victory? First of all, by being alert, by realizing that Amalek is real, by realizing that the battle is real. And notice, Jesus in the temptation, he had to fight the devil himself. He had to get this external, face this external attack himself. We realize that Amalek is real, we realize that the battle is real, we realize the battle is spiritual, and we know that we're joining this battle. And we have to look out for one another in fighting this battle. In the words of James, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Or in the words of Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So we should take our depressions, our disappointments, our spouts of anger and lust, these arrows that are meant to trip us up, to stop us from walking with God. We should turn them around, and we use them as an opportunity to draw near to God, to go deeper with God, to walk with God. Look to him who stretches his hands out and says, "It's finished." Amen.